This morning we're going to be focusing on Genesis chapter 3 verses 16 through 19, but I want us to have our context in mind, so I'd like to read from Genesis chapter 3 verse 14 down through verse 23. These are the words of God. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. Our Lord and God, we pray that you would open your wondrous word to us in all this richness of meaning. Show us your glory. Show us your beauty. Show us your character, Lord. Work in us by the Spirit. Let us take it in. Let us gain understanding, conviction, joy, gratitude, and strength. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our text today, God continues to pronounce judgment for the sins that were committed in the garden. Last week we saw God pronounce judgment on the serpent and upon the one who was speaking through the serpent, that is the devil, also known as Satan. And we saw that God's judgment on the serpent was also a promise of redemption to Adam and Eve and the human race that would come from them. We also see redemption at the end of our passage, for example in verse 21, where God makes tunics of animal skin to clothe Adam and Eve, which of course would necessitate the death of the animals from which the skin was taken, this being a picture of the future atoning death of Jesus, with the accompanying message from God to Adam and Eve that they could not atone for their own sin. Their efforts would be laughable, like the fig leaves they used to try to cover themselves. God alone can provide atonement, and that will be through the death of the promised seed, who will turn out to be Jesus Christ. So we see there's this announcement of the gospel promise, even through the curse on the serpent on the front end, and then on the back end you have this clothing with skin, and you also have Adam naming Eve for the second time. He names her Eve this time in verse 20. And Eve simply means life. So Eve was named first of all, she was named woman, because Adam's name, Adam in the Hebrew, just means man. So Adam's name was man. And so he wrote a poem when God brought Eve to him. He rejoiced, he wrote a poem, and he says she is woman because she was taken out of man. Now Adam names her again, and this time he names her Eve, life. And it's significant that we note that at this point, he says she's the mother of all living. But at this point, she had born exactly zero children. But Adam names her life and says she is the mother of all living. And so we need to see this is a declaration of faith in God's promise of the seed that he's going to bring through the woman. And it's also a reaffirmation and embracing of his wife, despite what happened in the Garden of Eden, as a fellow child of God, and also embracing and showing faith in the vital role that the woman is going to play in God's bringing of redemption into the world. And so I want us to see this so that we understand this context of redemption suffuses God's judgment upon Adam and Eve. The judgment he pronounces on them is different in kind than the judgment he pronounced on the serpent, being the devil. To the serpent in verse 14, he says, "Cursed are you," and that's the way it is literally in the Hebrew. The first word out of his mouth is cursed. Cursed are you. And so that's where the emphasis is. The devil is cursed in the ultimate sense. He will have his head crushed. He will be destroyed. He will be vanquished by the promised seed of the woman. There's no element of redemption there. But it is different for Adam and Eve. God's judgment upon them is surrounded by elements of redemption. And so God's very judgment itself upon them, though it will be hard, it will be difficult, it will bring much conflict, hardship, grief, anguish, frustration they will experience, it is not a pure judgment. It is not a pure curse. It is also fatherly discipline from God to sanctify Adam and Eve and their believing children who come from them out of the sins and failings which they themselves displayed in the Garden of Eden, thus to bring them more and more to reflect the character of the Father in whose image they were made in the first place. You see, all of this is part of redemption. It begins with forgiveness, yes. Forgiveness, righteousness by the seed, but it also entails being delivered from the power of sin as well. So we're going to see that God's judgment upon Adam and Eve are specifically tailored. They're tailored, number one, to the individual sins and failings that each of them displayed in the Garden of Eden. They're also tailored to the principal callings for which God made each one of them. It is as though, through these judgments, that God's taking Adam and Eve, his children, his son, his daughter, and he's going to require them to get back into the ring and face the foes that they surrendered to in the garden. Except now, those foes are going to be even stronger than they were before. Because now they're going to have a foothold inside Adam and Eve, a foothold in their hearts. They're no longer going to simply be presenting a temptation and an opportunity. They're going to exert an inner power within them. They're going to exert an inner pull within Adam and Eve toward those same sins and failings. It will be very, very easy for them to repeat those same failings. They won't have to try to do it. All they have to do is just go with the flow of which way they're inclined to start with. God is going to require Adam and Eve to overcome those inner impulses, those inclinations, to succumb to those same temptations. And you have to see God's fatherly hand here. The Father is requiring them as his son and daughter, get back in the ring, get back in there with those strengthened foes to whom you surrendered, and you stand up to them, you refuse to surrender, and if you fail, then you get back up and you get back in the ring again until you overcome them and you replace those slavish, sinful impulses and habitual responses with character that reflect the God in whose image you were made. So we see here the principle right from the get-go that salvation does not mean running from our foes. Even if we have fallen to them before and done so often, it means getting back in the ring, facing them, and overcoming them in the name of God by His grace. So you see that this is really, in a certain sense, a blessing in disguise for those who believe. It is a judgment, yes, but it is a judgment used in the loving hand and providence of the Father to ultimately serve the good the blessing and the victory of His children. So I want you to keep that in mind as we look at God's specific judgment upon Eve and then Adam. So, first, we said that they're going to have judgments that are related to their special areas of calling. And what we're going to see in short is that each of them now is going to experience sorrow and pain in those areas rather than just joy and fulfillment and delight. You can see this in verses 16 and 17. With Eve, it's going to be sorrow and pain that she will bring forth children, verse 16. Now, sometimes there is confusion over the first phrase of verse 16 where God says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. A lot of times it's thought that perhaps God is saying that the rate of conception is going to go up as a form of judgment. The meaning of this phrase is really just what is stated in the second phrase of verse 16. That's a parallel phrase. This is a Hebrew way of answering the first phrase. It says the same thing in different words. And the real meaning is, in pain you shall bring forth children. This confusing phrase at the first part of verse 16 is a figure of speech that is common to both Hebrew and also English. And it's when you use two separate words to have one single meaning, and you do it for the purpose of emphasis. Consider a statement like, through rain and weather, the man came. Well, the rain and the weather are the same thing. It's rainy weather. But the author says, through rain and weather, the man came. Why? Because it emphasizes that. It's a figure of speech. You can see another one through with the phrase, cold and wind came down the hall. Well, the cold and the wind are the same thing. It's a cold wind. It came down the hall. But the author, to emphasize it, says, cold and wind came down the hall. You'll see it, for example, in Scripture, Isaiah 19, verse 20. It will be for a sign and for a witness. It's not two things. The sign and the witness are the same thing. But God's emphasizing it for a sign and for a witness. That's what the Hebrew is doing in the first part of verse 16, where it talks about that it will be multiply your sorrow and your conception. It is saying the same thing. It's not talking about two different things. So Adam and Eve will both shortly experience tremendous grief and sorrow when their firstborn son, Cain, rejects God and murders his brother. And so when he talks about your conception and your bearing of children, that is representative of the whole process of bringing up children. It's not just bearing them, it is also bringing them up, everything connected to them. Also, the word that's used for sorrow and for pain refers to more than just physical pain or sorrow. It refers to emotional pain and sorrow as well. Distress, anxiety, frustration, and so forth. Then in verse 17, we see that Adam will experience sorrow in his calling of cultivating the earth and providing food for his family. It will be in toil. Now, toil is the same Hebrew word translated sorrow in verse 16. So the sorrow of Eve and the toil of Adam, it's the same word. It also says it will be by the sweat of his brow that he will eat of the ground all the days of his life. So Adam will experience similar frustration, anxiety, grief, hardship, toil, with regard to tilling the ground and providing food for his family. And you will see the ground, for example, producing, as it were, wayward children, thorns and thistles instead of good plants. Adam will no longer have the fully grown fruit trees of the lush garden, which only needed to be picked. He will have to get his food chiefly from grain by tilling the ground by the sweat of his face and at the mercy of the weather. And ultimately, Adam will succumb to the ground. He will return to it in death. Verse 19, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And of course, Eve will meet the same fate, as will all of the children who come from them. Now, next we have God's judgments that are related to the specific sins and failings displayed individually by Adam and Eve in the garden. And we're going to see that these sins and failings all related at the deepest level to Adam and Eve's relationship to God, His Word and His will. That's the fundamental relationship. And ancillary to that, their failings related to their relationship with one another, and specifically to God's creational design for the two of them in marriage. And when you look at chapter 3 as a whole, the whole scene of the temptation and the fall of man, in the Hebrew, the structure of it makes one overarching point. And that point is everything that God created and all of His design has been turned completely upside down in the Garden of Eden during the temptation. What we see is the one leading the parade is the serpent. Who's the serpent? He's a beast of the field which God created and put under man's authority. The serpent's word is being followed over God's word. And then the one deciding whether they're going to follow the serpent and eat of the tree is Eve, who was made by God from Adam, brought by God to Adam, who was named by Adam, which in Scripture is an indication of authority, and who was joined to him in marriage as his wife. The one following Eve, taking an entirely passive role, is Adam, the one whom God, before Eve was ever made, placed in the garden, gave him the job of tending it, and by implication, protecting it, who was had all the animals brought to him, whom he named, and who, as we've already seen, also named his wife Eve. This one is the one entirely passive going along. And finally, the one completely forgotten is God Himself. Not only is His word and will forgotten, all of His blessings, all that He's made, all that He's given is all forgotten. And His word and His will are completely ignored. So everything is upside down. And one of the big points being made, the big E on the I chart, is that this upside down structure materially contributed to man's fall. Now going forward, Adam and Eve are going to be tempted to make a practice of these failings. They're going to feel an inner pull and impulse to do so. And as a result, they're going to have conflict in their relationship where before it was all harmony and joy. Now there's going to be conflict. This is what God's getting at in verse 16 when He says to Eve, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And when God says in verse 17 to Adam, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife." Now I want to make sure we get the meaning of these scriptures precisely. So I want to look at a couple of other scriptures that are very similar to help us in that regard. The first passage is Genesis chapter 4 verse 7, where God says to Cain, "Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Very similar words. The words for desire and rule there are the exact same ones that appear in chapter 3, verse 16. God is saying that one of the consequences of Eve's sin in the garden is that she will face an ongoing desire and impulse to control her husband, to effectively be the head and leader within the marriage. But God says that her husband shall rule over her. Now the word rule here simply means authority. It does not imply any sort of tyranny. So in other words, headship and authority remain where God placed them in the first place, with the husband. The second passage is Genesis 16, verse 7, where it says, Abraham heeded the voice of Sarah. And here what's going on is Sarah is urging Abraham to take her handmaid Hagar as his second wife, with Sarah reasoning that since she was barren, perhaps this was a way she could acquire children, legally speaking, through her handmaid. Now, Sarah was a believer just like Abraham, and they are set forth in the New Testament as exemplars of faith. These were great people of faith, both Abraham and Sarah. In fact, the New Testament says that Abraham is the father of all believers. But what we see with both of them, because they are sinners, they are fallen, is they had weak moments. They had moments, each one of them, when their faith was not as strong as it should have been. And this was a weak moment for Sarah. It was not of faith in God's promise that she was doing what she was doing. Just like it was not of faith that Eve did what she did in the garden. Now, let me hasten to add here that none of this means that wives give bad advice. None of this means that husbands should never listen to their wives. Consider Abigail, the one that David would end up marrying, in large part because of the wise advice that she gave to him and the godly way which she gave it. David was on his way to vindicate himself on Abigail's windbag fool of a husband, Nabal, who David had protected his shepherd and his sheep in the wilderness. David was hoping to receive some food for his men. He's running for his life from Saul. Nabal not only doesn't give anything in return for all that David's done for him, but he insults and maligns the servants that David sends to him. And so David is going to come in with 400 men, and he's going to wipe Nabal out. Abigail comes out with an entire feast prepared for David and his men. Her husband is drunk back in the house with all of his buddies. And she advises him in a very humble way to not seek to avenge himself through bloodshed with his own hand, but to leave it in the Lord's hands. Now, David recognizes once she says this that she's absolutely right. This is wisdom. And so he says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to me. And blessed is your advice. And blessed are you, for you have kept me from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself." And so when Nabal is struck dead by God 10 days later, David proposes to Abigail and she becomes his wife. Proverbs 31, we have a picture of the virtuous wife, the excellent wife. Now, this is coming from a queen mother. This is advice from a queen mother to her son who is growing up as a prince who will one day be king. So this is his mother's advice on what kind of woman to look for to be his wife. And you can see the wisdom in what his mother is saying. She says in Proverbs 31:10, "Who can find a virtuous wife? Her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts in her." Verse 12, "She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." Verse 26, "She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness." So you see the problem with Adam in the garden, the problem with Abraham when Sarah came with this request about Hagar, is that they went along, they complied with the desire of their wife when they knew it was not in keeping with the word, will, and wisdom of God, nor was it even for their wife's own good or happiness. And the implication in both cases is that each husband basically made an idol of non-hassle. Let me give you a tip here, women, about men. Especially in a fallen world, men hate hassle. Hate hassle. They don't want any hassle at work. They don't want any hassle anywhere else. They especially don't want any hassle at home. And a lot of times, guys, it becomes an idol with us. We're willing to set aside the Word of God. We're willing to set aside the wisdom of God. We're willing to set aside the good of our wife and our own happiness because we don't want any hassle. And that's exactly what's going on with Adam and with Abraham. To avoid the hassle and the conflict and avoid possibly upsetting their wife, they just go along. Here's the irony. Not only did in these instances the husband sin against God by going along, making an idol of hassle avoidance, they've also both received a whole lot more hassle, conflict, and trouble as a result of going along than if they had done the right thing by standing up, taking charge. Doesn't mean they have to be a jerk, but taking charge, doing the will of God, making sure their household was going according to the will of God. So, Adam and Eve, as part of God's judgment and His loving fatherly discipline, are going to have to overcome the impulse and tendency to repeat their failings in the garden. With Eve effectively taking charge, with Adam abdicating and going along, or swinging all the way to the other side, doing the complete opposite, becoming a tyrant who demands submission but does not himself submit to God's authority over him. Now, what applications can we draw this morning from these principles and these scriptures? I'd like to offer three. We could come up with a lot, but I'm just going to offer three. The first one is, we either happily submit to God's authority or we will unhappily submit to tyranny. We either happily submit to God's authority or we will unhappily submit to tyranny. Now, this is important because our modern secular society has declared war on all biblical authority. It has declared all biblical authority to be oppression. It seeks to eliminate all vestiges of biblical authority wherever it is found, while promising freedom and human flourishing. But in reality, wherever this direction has been pursued, what always results ultimately is totalitarian tyranny. When biblical authority is eliminated, totalitarian government, either run by a dictator or a small group of elites, has always come to power. And the result has never been freedom or flourishing, but fear, suffering, death on a mass scale. You have to remember the evil one is referred to in Luke as the one who hates us. The evil one hates God. He hates us because we bear God's image. He loves to see us suffer and be debased. He especially loves to see us debase ourselves and degrade ourselves. He loves it. And the most effective way to do this that has ever been devised in all of history is through totalitarian government, completely divorced from the Word of God. In the Bible, we see that individual freedom and flourishing simply cannot exist on their own. They're dependent on the structures, the relationships God has designed. Marriage, family, church, local community, each of which has limited authority and sphere according to God's Word. In the Bible, Christian, our equality is found in the fact that we're all made equally in the image of God. We are all beckoned to come home to God through Christ, to walk with God as Father, to emulate His character, and to share in His work, joy, and glory. Those are all tremendous privileges, and in that way, everybody on the face of the earth is exactly equal. But beyond those things, in every other way, we are different. We are different. Not just different in male or female, but individually and uniquely different. Have you ever thought about the fact that had there been no sin and the world was perfect, that everybody would not look the same? You might say, well, there's nobody who's going to be bad looking, but would you realize that there would be somebody, some people still better looking than others? Do you realize some guys would be taller than others? Some women would be prettier than others. Do you realize some people would be smarter than others? Some people would have more of a certain kind of talent than another. People would be different in a perfect world. You see, that's more glorious. That's more beautiful. That's more interesting, frankly, than the kind of sameness that the modern secular world is obsessed with. The only way to obtain sameness, sameness of result, fairness according to them, is to reduce everybody down to the lowest level, basically impoverish them, make them dependent, strip them of all the things that make life interesting and glorious and beautiful. Strip it all away. And of course, always remember, you have to have an elite who are not the same so that they can make sure everybody else is the same. You have to have an elite who are above the fairness level so they can make sure everybody else stays fair. Variance makes life more beautiful. We need to remember that. Second point, second application. The first and foundational human relationship was a marriage. It's interesting to remember that. The first human relationship was a marriage between a man and a woman. All the other human relationships, there's a sense in which they stem from that first and foundational relationship. And that marriage relationship, which came about before the fall, the union there with its elements of love and commitment, authority, submission, was designed by God to reflect the spiritual union between Christ and the church. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 5, 22 through 32. He quotes Genesis. A man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. He says that was also referring to Christ and the church. In other words, Paul was saying when that verse was written about human marriage, it also referred to the spiritual union between Christ and the church. And remember that the church is simply a restoration of humanity to what it was supposed to be in the first place. Humanity was always created for a spiritual union with God. And the marriage union from the beginning was created to reflect that. So all the various New Testament verses to husbands and wives, calling wives to honor and submit, husbands to love and cherish, they're all grounded in God's creational design for our blessing. They're not grounded in the fall or in the curse. Now let me move to the third point very quickly, and that is this. Marriage is like a dance. Now let me refer back to what I was just talking about. Have you noticed how every single passage pretty much in the New Testament that addresses husbands or addresses wives, they all say the same basic thing? They say, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Honor your husbands. They say, husbands, love and cherish your wives like Christ to the church. They say the same thing over and over and over. And it's easy to come to the conclusion, well, you know, God just really doesn't care that much about love or romance. You know, it's the way it can kind of seem. It's just you seem utilitarian. Well, I'll tell you something which opened my eyes about this some years ago. A number of years ago, just about all the couples in the church here, we all signed up for waltz lessons. All signed up for waltz lessons. We did it for several years. And then we signed up for swing dance lessons. And so that was a lot of fun. But here's the thing that I came to see with these lessons. So everybody has seen a couple waltzing beautifully. They move as one. They're not thinking about what they're doing. Yes, the man is leading this step or that step or the other step. You can't tell it. They're just moving as one. They're looking at one another, looking in their eyes. Everybody looks at that and goes, there's just love and there's romance. And everybody wants that. Ladies, even the men want that. It's a little secret. Even the men want that. So
Or you could take a swing dance if you want something a little bit more energetic. Same thing. The way they move, the love and the romance that is pictured there. So you go down to the instructor and you say, we want lessons. And you show the picture of the couple that is waltzing so beautifully or swing dancing so beautifully. And we go, we want this. We want to experience this. And so the instructor says, great. Okay. Let me put you in dance position. Let me put you in waltz position. Let me put you in swing dance position. And then all of a sudden it's like that position is not completely comfortable. It doesn't feel natural. It's not the position you would naturally get in. You find your arm and everything else kind of put in a strange kind of position that's hard to get into. And you're going, well, wait a minute. This seems like work. This seems like work. We want this in the picture here. This is what we want. That's not work. We can tell. Look at them. You know, well, I'm trying to get you there. But you have to get in dance position first. If you don't get into dance position, then you can't waltz or you can't swing dance. This is where you start. You have to start here. And it's God's dance, not ours. Each of us do it a little differently. That's true. But it's not our dance to make up. It's God's dance, and if we're going to do it, if we're going to experience the blessing He wants us to have, we have to get into dance position. That's what the different apostles are doing in the New Testament. Is you bring up husbands and wives, you bring up marriage, what do they start talking about? Dance position. Dance position. It's the starting point. If you have a coach in any sport, and you have a team that is not really looking like what they ought to look like, they need work. Where does the coach start? Fundamentals. They take it right down to the basics. Proper position. All of that kind of thing. That's what the apostles are doing. And we keep saying, no, we want to talk about this more fancy stuff having to do with marriage. And the apostles are going, what you need to talk about is dance position. You're not in position. You can't go anywhere until you get there. So, in terms of common failings, ladies, girls, from the time they're little, the time they're grown, love to dance. Love, love, love to dance. You can see it with little girls. Anytime we have a dance, music, they love to do it. Men, not as much, you know, until they get used to it. And until they gain some confidence that they can do it and see how much fun it is. Men like to march, kind of. One of the things that came out in a very interesting test I saw a psychologist share was they took a number of about 12-year-olds, 11-year-olds, 12-year-olds, girls and then guys, and they put them in the middle of a corn maze. They blindfold them, put them in the middle of a corn maze, and tell them to find their way out. And what they found is that always the girls would stick together. They'd move around as a group, you know, come, you know, take care of one another, encourage one another, and try to sort the way out. With the guys, every single time a leader would emerge, and they would fall out into a military structure. And they would go, you go there, report back. You go there and report back. And they would just naturally fall out into a military structure. So with ladies, the temptation with dancing is, because you have given it so much more thought, is to kind of become the leader, even though you don't do it in name. It's easy for you to tell your husband, essentially, you're not doing it right. You're not leading right. You're not doing this right. You're not doing that. Because ladies tend to have so many dreams and imaginations that have been built up around their vision of how it's going to be. And he's not living up to that. Then the tendency of the guy is to do like Adam and Abraham in the instances we saw. Either quit and just go to the sideline, not going to dance. Or turn the dance into a march. Okay, there's part of guys that gravitate to military style authority. There's part of guys that respond to that. They resonate with that. You can see when young guys want to go into the military, where do they want to go? I want to go in the Marine Corps. I want to be a SEAL. I want to be a Green Beret. I want to be a Special Forces. They want to do the hardest one. And they can, you know, marching in step, running to a cadence, all of that kind of stuff. Guys gravitate to that. Men, God did not make women so that they like that. And it's not a design flaw. They don't like that kind of thing. They like a dance. Okay? And so that's something we have to remember. That's not a flaw. That's the difference in the way that we are made. A march is not a dance. Military style authority, that's man on man authority. That's not really the way authority is supposed to work in marriage. But ladies, always telling your husband he's not doing it right and he should be doing it this way or that way or the other way, that's, you're going to force him into the dilemma of either has to just go completely passive and you become the leader, you pull all the strings, or he's going to have to put his foot down in a hard way to even get to even try to make a difference in that situation. It's not, you don't want to force your husband into that kind of choice. So think of marriage as a dance and think of what's required to dance well. And think of how the instructor makes us get into these at first uncomfortable positions. But after you move in those positions for a while, it starts to become fun. It starts to become a blessing. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.